Well, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Acts this morning, looking at Acts chapter 13. I wrestled a bit with what to choose for this week in light of the passing, and decided to continue on in our Acts series. I didn't want to make it feel like we were having a second funeral service, so we're going to trust God's timing with these things and pray that this would be a blessing for us and that it would speak to us no matter where we are today and what might be on our hearts. Acts chapter 13 is a passage we are looking at. It's a missional passage. It's one of the first missionary journeys that is beginning. We're going to look at the first 13 verses here together. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Oh, may God make us a church that is on mission for the glory of Christ. One thing I've been loving about our study in the book of Acts is how it is teaching us what a church is and what a church is to do. We began in Acts chapter 1 seeing a church that was fully alive, a church that was obsessed with their king, that wanted to fulfill the great mission that he has given to us to go into all the world proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that the church is a church that is dependent, that is on their knees. And as a church is on its knees, then the Holy Spirit is delighted to fill that church and empower that church to proclaim the mighty works of God throughout this world. In Acts chapter 6, we saw how God is using the church to call men to be elders and deacons to serve, men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men like Stephen who will declare the gospel to others. And in Acts chapter 11, just a few weeks ago, we saw how God is planting a church in the city of Antioch and growing it in this pagan city. And today we're going to return to that church. And this is a church that is mightily used by God and gives us a great vision for what a church on mission is to be. I'll remind you a few things about this church. This is the church that was behind the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I want to read a quote that I used in that sermon about this church. It says, "In Christian history, apart from Jerusalem, no other city of the Roman Empire played as large a part in the life of the early church as Antioch of Syria. It was the home base of Paul's outreach to the eastern half of the empire. It was the place where believers were first named Christians. It was the place where the dispute about whether the Gentile converts had to be circumcised or not and other Jewish customs arose. It was the birthplace of foreign missions, and it had among its teachers Barnabas, Paul, and Peter in the first century, Ignatius and Theophilus in the second century, and Lucian, Theodore, and Chrysostom at the end of the third century. This is a church that is on the move. It is on mission. It is my great desire for our church that God would use us in extraordinary ways, and I believe He already is in so many ways. But there is more, isn't there? And God has great plans for His church. I hope that's your desire too, that we would be a church that is greatly used by God, that we would be a church that is out looking and seeking the lost, that we would be a church that is caring for the poor and the helpless, that we would be a church that is making a dent against the kingdom of Satan and his minions. This is what we are seeing in the church of Antioch, and I pray that this would be our church too, that we would be a church that is passionate and serious about the great commission Jesus gave to us, that we would be out in this world on task for His glory. Well, we're looking at this task. We're going to look at what a missionary church might look like in the first three verses here. And then we'll get a taste of a missional, what a missional experience might be like through the encounter of Paul and Barnabas. And so those are our two points. We'll begin with seeing this missional church. What does it look like? Look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. They had Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." I find it very fascinating that the Spirit chose to reveal to us here who the leaders of this church are and where they came from. If you look at this team of five pastors serving in this church, we see they represent three different continents. You have Barnabas, who is from Cyprus. You have Simeon, who is from Africa. You have Lucius, who is from Cyrene. And Paul, who is from Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor. My question is, why would the Spirit be interested in telling us the diversity of the team that is serving in this church? Is God just concerned to show that He has this diversity inclusion, that He is getting the right representation in His church? Is that what the Spirit is showing us? I think some of us, if I suggest that, might be a little bit uneasy. As we see in our world nowadays, there's such a focus on diversity and representation that people don't really look at the qualifications, the skill levels of the people they are hiring. They just want to get a certain category, a certain percentage of women or a certain percentage of a certain ethnicity so that they can have a diverse-looking team rather than an actually skilled team. And we should note right off the bat that each of these men are spiritually qualified men. That God does not lower the bar. He doesn't lower the standard for these men. But He is choosing a team from all of these different locations. We've got to remember that the church in Antioch is a diversely occupied church, that people are coming in from all over. The persecution had led many Christians to flee to Antioch, and they are a cosmopolitan that is centered between east and west. So they have all these trade routes, they have all these different cultures flooding in to the city of Antioch, and so we shouldn't be surprised to see such a diverse team leading here. I also want to suggest to you that this is the Spirit's working, to have such a diverse team leading there, because the idea of unity has behind it a diversity to it. That we are unified, yes, in the gospel, but we are diverse in our gifts, diverse in our background, diverse in our experiences. And rather than weakening the church to have different cultures and backgrounds joining in, it is a strength to any church here on earth. We must remember that God is making a church from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so when we have people that are moving into Canada from all different locations, we got to remember that this is not an accident. This is not outside the will of the Lord. The Spirit might be directing these things, and to have them joining into our church is a huge blessing. I remember when I was at Puritan Seminary, something like 40% of my class were international students. So I had friends that I made who were out from Turkey and from Kenya and from Holland and from Egypt. I remember being so thankful to God for the perspectives that these men helped me to have on the church abroad. I remember learning so much from my Turkish friend who always put people over work. No matter what season. I remember sometimes it was like midterm season. So you'd be like, I need to study for my exams. But my Turkish friend would be out there having a cup of tea and ready for an hour-long chat before this exam. And it was wonderful. It was a wonderful reminder that relationships must go over work. I remember learning from my friend in Brazil about how God is using the churches to plant so many churches, that church planting is thriving down there, that the church is growing at a rapid rate. And I want to pry into that, to learn how God was using them to grow the church down in Brazil. There's so much we can learn from different cultures and different backgrounds, and we got to recognize that this is a huge blessing to a church. Historically, I think the URC has had a lot of Dutch heritage to it, a lot of Dutch immigrants who are a part of our church. But as we are living in a climate of such a diverse cultures and people that are coming to us, we must recognize that these are a blessing to our church. And certainly, we don't want to give the priority to one culture or background over another. We want to see that the Spirit is bringing these men here. And yes, they still have to meet the qualifications of the Bible. They still, if they want to serve, have to meet out the requirements of 1 Timothy to be an elder and live a godly life. But we got to also recognize that their giftings, their background, is a huge bonus to how we're going to lead the church in the future. The second thing we see about this missional church, it has a strong dynamic leadership. We also notice that they were living dependently on the Lord's help. In verse 2, we read that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, this church boasted some of the best leaders in all of church history. They had Paul and Barnabas as the very church planters of this church. And they were an active church. People were coming to this church. I'm sure they were much like our own in all the different ministries and small groups and events that were going on. It was a thriving church. It was an active church. There was a lot to do. And yet what we are told by the Spirit in this text is that this leadership team, the people in their church, they never forgot about the prayer closet. They never left their knees. They continued in this dependent spirit upon the Lord. We're not told, this is a thriving church, we're not told about the strategic meetings that they have. We're not told about the wonderful camps that they do, the wonderful small groups that they do. But we are told that they are a church that is depending on the Lord. They are fasting and they are praying and they are seeking His help. I think that's a good warning to us, because as God grows us and God blesses us, there is a temptation for us to become self-sufficient. I know in ministry, as you start out in ministry, it's very intimidating, right? There's a lot to do in ministry. And so it's not hard to say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? This is such a great task that lies before us. But perhaps as you go on, as you start to develop your gifts and your talents, as you get used to making sermons, as you do counseling sessions that you've done before, perhaps over a certain period of time, you start to rely on those things more. You start to rely on the gifts and the talents you have rather than upon the Lord's help and the Lord's strength. I find it wonderful to see that this leadership team, they are doing well, they are thriving, they are active in the church, but they don't abandon the prayer closet. They know that unless the Lord is behind it, unless the Lord is strengthening the church, that is what makes all the difference. And that's a reminder to every one of us in the church. What makes the difference is not our music team or our elders or the leaders here. It must be the hand of the Lord that we rely upon. If we are to grow, if we are to continue to grow, it must be the Lord. Unless the Lord builds a house, what? We will labor in vain. So let us never forget to stay on our knees, depending on the power of the Lord to help us, lest we become like Samson, who one day thought he could go out as before, and didn't realize that the Lord had left him. There was no strength left. So a missional church is full of dynamic leaders. A missional church remains dependent on the power of the Lord to give us strength for the work. And finally, a missional church will give itself entirely to the will of God. Listen to what the Spirit says in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." We see immediately that God is the one leading this church because they're depending upon Him. He's guiding what they're doing. He's guiding their decisions. And so God separates these two men out and He calls them to the mission field. You got to recognize here, Paul and Barnabas are some of the strongest leaders in this church. To send these men is to send away 40% of their leadership team. And yet this church is on board with this. This church is willing to let them go. Now I want to ask you, why is that? Why were they willing to allow these men to leave their church? And I believe that this is because it's not just Paul and Barnabas that have a heart for missions. That have a heart to get out in this world, to spread the light of the gospel, to make darkness flee, and to rescue sinners from their sins. This is what was in the heart of the entire congregation of Antioch. They were seeking the Lord and asking the Lord, "Would you use us to be a powerful witness in this world?" And that's what I pray would happen to our church too. That we would recognize that missions is not just for the select few. It's not just the hobby horse of some, God bless their heart. It is to be something that we are all passionately invested in. And yes, we might not be the ones called and sent to go, but we are the church that is backing this up, whether in our prayers or in our gifts or in our heart, that we have a concern for these things too. God, would you continue to go out into this world and rescue other souls like you rescued my soul? It was the heart of the whole church here. Bruce Milne says, "Everything about Acts shows us that this impetus is toward the church's call in mission. We build churches not just to go in for worship, but to go out with God's heart for people." Pray that we are not a church that is so inwardly focused that we forget the world that is around us. The neighbors just down our streets who are on their way to hell unless we go and talk to them about who Jesus is. There is a great field out there here in Brantford. Do we desire for God to reach them? The question we're asked today, being asked in this text, is, are we a missional church? Are we a church that recognizes that the Great Commission is not just for the apostles? It's our mission. We're all involved in this. So we're called to use our gifts and our talents to go throughout this area in Brantford to win souls for Christ and to pray that God would send more laborers, to pray that God would bless our mission works that we already got going, that the gospel would continue to march out in victory. You know, other religions, if you want to join, and you want to be a Hindu, you want to be a Buddhist, you don't have to do anything to convert those around you. But the Christian has been called to this. And don't let the freedom of religion that we speak of here in Canada, where so many think freedom of religion means freedom from religion. Don't let this thinking that we shouldn't talk about God and we shouldn't talk about politics be your thinking. No, we ought to be the ones where God is first on our mind, first on our hearts, that when we enter conversations, we're concerned for the souls of the people we are talking to. This is our call as a church. I want us to be a church that is used that way. You know, God can work around us if He wants to. God can use other people or He can just work on His own, but He delights to use you. So often you'll find that the invisible hand of God is gloved in real people like you and me. And He will use our tongues, He will use our voices, if we will but depend upon Him for His help, so that we might seek and save those who are lost. Just a note to young men who might be considering missions. I heard a minister say that if you aren't willing to go across the street, don't expect that God will send you across the globe. If you look at Paul and Barnabas, it's not unexpected or surprised that God would choose them. Both these men were evangelists wherever they went. Paul in the city of Damascus, Barnabas, as he goes down to this place in Antioch, encouraging the saints. If you want to be used by God to go across the globe, it starts here. It starts with your neighbors. It starts with your coworkers. It starts with the people that you're playing sports with. And as you share the gospel, God will help grow these gifts till the church one day says, "We agree. God is calling you to this mission, brother." Second thing I want us to see is this, what a missional experience might look like. We'll see this through the lens of Paul and Barnabas here. In verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their assistant." What I love to see here is that Paul and Barnabas are using the same weapon that everyone else has been using so far. That the strategy of missions is no different. It's always the same. It's to preach the word of God. And what happens when the word is preached, when the word is actually brought out, there is a powerful effect, a powerful change. As we saw in the day of Pentecost, as Peter is going to preach the word, 3,000 souls are going to be rescued from darkness and brought into the light, marvelous light of the gospel. As we saw, as Philip the evangelist went down to the city of Samaria that was under the sorcery and practice of Simon, he overthrew that darkness. He overcame that darkness, and many more were again added to the church. We saw how the word was used by Peter to break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and to bring in the first converts from the nations into the church. So the word is what is bringing the power here. This is what Paul and Barnabas are using, but we also see they're very practical. As you look at the movements of Paul and Barnabas, they are going from nearest biggest city to the next nearest biggest city. Yes, sometimes the Spirit can whisk away people like Philip the evangelist, so he shows up on a road, but often he's going to use in this very practical means, logical means. What is the principles Paul and Barnabas is using? Spread the gospel, keep on moving to the nearest people around you. That's a pretty easy principle for us to take into our lives. Continue to spread the gospel, keep on moving to everyone you might come in contact with. Second thing we notice about their evangelism here is that they started with the Jews. They gave a priority to the Jews. Now, why is this? I think one reason might be that they have a lot of commonality that they can work with the Jews on. They both believe in the Word of God. They both believe that there is a Messiah. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing is they're going to these synagogues and they're saying, "We know who that Messiah is. Let us point you to who has come, who is the revelation of this Messiah. It is Jesus Christ." So they have all this background. They have all this commonality that they are able to work on. We also got to remember that Paul was particularly skilled in this category, as he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He grew up studying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. He knew it inside and out. And so he maybe had a particular reach to this group that was even stronger because of his background. And those are things to take into account too as we're talking with those around us. We want to start with a basis of commonality. Other places, Paul is going to use creation as that basis of commonality. And then we want to think about the areas where God has trained us so that we might have a hope for the reason, or a defense for the reason, for the hope that is within us. Butchered that quote, but you know what I'm talking about. In 1 Peter. So, this is how the Spirit is using these missionaries on the ground. After we see the movement of Paul and Barnabas as they go from city to city, we zone in on one particular account on the island of Paphos. Verse 6, we read, "Now when they had gone from the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. As Paul and Barnabas are moving, we find that they have this encounter with evil. They run into two characters, a governor, a proconsul, and this sorcerer by the name of Simon. Actually, we're given a number of terms for him. The Bible, in calling him a sorcerer, is not saying that he pulled bunnies out of a hat. This man was involved in demonic stuff, deep magic, occultish practices. And so he had a certain power, but it was an evil power, an evil presence. So he's called a sorcerer. Then we're also told that he was a false prophet, that he liked to give advice for where to move forward, and he liked to say this is what is going to happen. And so that's likely why the proconsul had him at his side, to guide the next steps, the future steps, and to ask him to consult mediums or whatever it is to get an insight into the future. Sadly, we also read that this man was a Jew. Sad, because all Jews would have known to consult mediums to dive into this sorcery is completely unbiblical. Even Saul understood that. That's why he banned the mediums, and later he would go and consult one, yes, but he was following God's word in banning these sorcerers. It's following Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 18. So this man is a Jew. Why? We need to remember that the devil will disguise himself as an angel of light. The devil perhaps will take on these different forms so that he might deceive us further. I believe that's what this man is doing. Maybe to be a Jew in this community gave him a little bit of a bonus points or a prestige among the people. This guy is a religious guy. This guy is a devout Jew. Wherever the case is, we see that this man had a huge sway and influence and hold on the proconsul. We're told that this proconsul is an intelligent man. This is a reminder to us that intelligence never brought anyone to faith. You can be as smart as Elon Musk, you can be as smart as Ben Shapiro, but you can still be in total darkness. And this man, though he is an intelligent man, is still under the hold and the power of this sorcerer. If you look at our politicians today, a lot of them too are diving into these dark practices, are under the hold of Satan as he directs the nations through these politicians. I remember hearing that Ronald Reagan's wife, Nancy, Ronald was a good president, but his wife, Nancy, consulted mediums to try to find direction for her country. And that's maybe what this man is doing. The way I envision this text reminds me of a scene in The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf walks into King Theoden's castle. And King Theoden is under the spell. He's under the binding of Saruman, who was a sorcerer. And because of that, he looked like he was all aged and he was totally under the spell. And Gandalf comes and he breaks the spell. And all of a sudden, his age goes away. This man is able to think clearly. And they reclaim this area of Rohan. If you know what scene I am talking about, I believe that is giving you a good image of what is going on here. Here is this proconsul man who is asking for Paul and Barnabas to come. But there is a man that is whispering in his ears, that is holding him under the spell, under the power of this darkness, so that when Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming the gospel, he is turning it away. He is making sure that this proconsul does not follow, because likely, if he does, he's going to lose his job. But I believe there's also a demonic force that is going on here that is holding this man under its power. Now, interesting, when Paul goes to address this curse, we see that he turns right to the source. He doesn't try to persuade the proconsul named Sergius. Rather, he drives at the darkness head on. Verse 9, it says, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This address of Paul is not so nice. I think R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this very verse, said, I don't think Paul has read How to Win Friends and Influence People. His answer is very, very stark. And maybe as you're looking at this, you say, was this proper? Was this right? I mean, Paul has never even met this man. And right out of the gate, he's calling him a son of the devil, which, by the way, is a play on words, as his name is Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jesus. He says, no, you're not a son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil. Well, if you look throughout Scripture, you will see that the Scripture reserves some of its strongest language for those who are leading people in darkness, who are holding people in bondage willingly. You think of the false prophets and how they are addressed in Scriptures. Think of how Jesus would address the Pharisees. You whitewashed tombs. You brood of vipers. You sons of your father, the devil, the father of lies. Think of the book of Jude, who is also dealing with false teachers. He says that they were waterless clouds. They were fruitless trees, twice dead in the root and in the fruit. These harsh terms are used because the gospel is sickened by the idea that there are people willingly holding people in captivity, holding them in darkness. And we ought to have the same revulsion in us when we see false teachers in our age that are willingly preying on the widows, on the poor, and sucking all the money they can out of them, sucking all the power they can out of people. It should sicken us. And that's why Paul will go right after this and he will address it head on. You are a fraud. You are full of deceit. He calls this man out in the midst of this whole government office. So he curses him. And the man goes blind. He's not able to see the sun. We read of how a mist goes over his eyes, which again, Luke is a medical doctor. Maybe he is talking about here a certain type of glaucoma that is covering up his eyes, but whatever the case is, he goes blind. What's interesting about this is you might remember somebody else who went blind not too long ago. And that was the very man who's talking here. It was Paul. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. So interesting, is Paul cursing himself out here? What's going on? There is a difference that I think we should notice between the blinding of Paul and the blinding of this man. The blinding of Paul was due to the brilliance of the light of Jesus, which shone brighter than the sun. The blinding of this man here is due to the darkness, not to the light. I believe what Paul is doing here is he's giving this man a taste of his own medicine. You're holding people in darkness. Why don't you experience what that darkness is like? And yet, though this is a judgment that is similar to the judgment of Moses in Egypt when he caused the whole land to fall into darkness, there is also hope here. Because Paul says that this is going to be for a limited time. I believe his hope here is that this man would get a taste of his medicine. He would see how evil he was and what he was doing. And he would repent and he would turn to God. And he would confess that Christ is Lord. But whatever the case is, narrative now shifts our focus back to this proconsul man, because now the hex has been broken. Now the curse has been broken and he is able to hear the gospel. Do you notice what it says in verse 12? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was not just the sign, but it was the very word of God that was now able to get through. It's very interesting because sometimes when we're evangelizing to people, we might just focus on them, and sometimes there might be other factors that are actually binding them, that are holding them down. You think of missionaries as they go across the world and they go to Africa, let's say, and there's these witch doctors and there's these sorcerers that are holding people down in their grip. You can think of also how people worship idols. Idols, Paul says, is actually worship of demons. As those who made sacrifices to idols were worshiping demons. They can be held down by these spiritual powers. There's people around us that might be held down too. Maybe it's because of a spouse that they have. Maybe it's because of the friends that they are around that are continually ensnaring them and holding them and causing them not to be able to hear the gospel. And sometimes we need to go to that darkness and battle that darkness like Paul does here and call it out and expose it by the light so that we can break these cords, these chains that are holding others in bondage. And that's why we do call out false teachers. That's why we try to expose the false doctrines that are going on in our day. Because we don't want you to be bound by these things. We don't want you to be led astray by these things, by these frauds, by these crooks. So that you would hear the pure gospel and you would be liberated by that. That's what happens to this man, this proconsul man, this man by the name of Sergius. He comes to faith. He comes to believe that God is real. We must remember that there are still many nowadays who are under this hex. There are still many today who are under the curse of the power of darkness. The question we have is, are we willing to go to them? If you're willing to go, you need to believe two things. You need to believe, one, that greater is He that is within you than he who is in the world. That you'd rather have this Bible in your hand than some bazooka or some tank or some missile launcher. This alone is the weapon of the Christian. And then you go, and when you see the darkness, when you see the evil out there, you address it head on. You expose it for what it is, trusting that the Word will indeed overcome the darkness that is out there. Remember the story of Boniface, who was a missionary to a German tribe. And he went down to Germany, and he found out that the people he was going to worshipped the god called Thor. Maybe some of the children know who this man Thor is. Nowadays we have a Marvel character called Thor. He was the god of lightning. And here in this Germanic tribe, they had this tree that they worshipped, that they believed was a symbol of his presence. When Boniface came down to this Germanic region, he heard about this tree. The first thing he did is he went to his home and he started sharpening his axe. Next night he goes out and he chops this tree. He fells it over. And he stands on top of the tree and says, "Where is your God? What can he do?" And that day, this Germanic tribe realized that their God was not powerful, that their God that they worshiped was a false God, that there is only one true God. And we're looking for those Bonifaces, we're looking for those Pauls, we're looking for those people who are willing to go into the darkness and realize the darkness is not more powerful than the light. What does John tell us? The light has gone into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. In the power of the gospel, we are able to overcome the greatest curses, the greatest hexes, the greatest sorcerers, whoever they might be, if it's the Antichrist itself. We have power in the gospel to face these enemies. What we see in Paul in facing the darkness head on, staring it right in the face, is a reminder of what Jesus did, isn't it? When we fell, Genesis chapter 3, what happened? All the nations of this world, every people came under the rule of the prince of the darkness of this air. His lies became what entangled them, what ensnared them. And so in Genesis 3, God promises, "I am going to send a son who will finally crush the head of that serpent, who will deal with his forked tongue, who will deal with all of his lies and deceit that he is holding you down under with." And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He came and he set his face as flint towards the cross. He saw the darkness of Gethsemane. He knew how dark it got, and yet he went forward. He went forward until he went through it and overcame it and rose again from the dead, because he knew that there is power. There is power to overcome the darkness. And now this curse has been broken over the nations. Now this devil, he's still out there, but he's in bondage. He's still deceiving people, but he is not able to resist the power of the Word. And so when we go out and we proclaim this Word and we proclaim who Jesus is, we will also have the power to overcome the lies, the deceit, the fraud, the deception, the maleficent nature of this evil one. Because we are those who have Christ in us, the hope of glory. I wonder if there is some here today who might still be under the bondage of the evil one, might still be listening to his lies. I pray that Jesus would be speaking so loud here that he would break the curse and the hold that is over your life. He would tear down that stronghold. May the Lord, as Michael said, may the Lord rebuke the devil himself. May he turn the devil away from you and show you that you don't have to serve this father of lies, but there is a Father in heaven who loves his children, who loves his people, who will love you, who comes for those who are lost and broken and in bondage, and he will restore you by the power of his grace. I pray you would receive that. But for us as a church, my question to us is, are we willing to carry on that torch? Are we willing to carry on that light that was started in Jerusalem, that's continuing to be inflamed in the church of Antioch? Will we be a church in our day and in our age and in our time that is continuing to spread the good news to the far reaches of the ends of the earth? There are still many who are lost, still many who are in bondage. Will we take the gospel? Will we share the good news? Will we say this great commission is something I live by and I'm passionate about? I'm passionate that our church is a part of this. Let's not miss out on what God is doing. God himself will stoke these flames. God himself is passionate about this project. So let us join him in it. May the church in Brantford be an example to the whole world of a church on mission for Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you went, that you would go from heaven to us lost sinners who are in the bondage of our sins, helpless, dead. But you came and you rescued us by your grace. You made us alive. And now we can testify of how good you are. But Father, we pray that this testimony wouldn't just be shared with the saints around us to encourage each other, but would be shared with those who are still lost, who are still under the power and hold of the evil one. We pray today you would break that curse. If there's anyone here today that is under that bondage, under those lies, that you would sever those cords and that you would make them hear the true sound of the gospel so that they, like the proconsul, like Sergius, might say, I believe this. This is the truth. I'm going to put my faith there and rest in Jesus' work. Lord, make us a bright, burning light in our world. In this day, in this time, give us a passion for the gospel. And may that impulse of the gospel make us go out in the streets. We pray in Jesus' name all these things for your glory. Amen.